We now turn to Genesis 32 as we seek to be instructed of the Lord in what he has revealed to us. And as we turn to Genesis 32, beginning in verse 22, I want you to refrain from reading through the whole passage. This is one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible to try to understand. So said Martin Luther. So we have a lot before us today. And one of the things that you do when you preach is you have to make some assumptions in order to explain things. So as I go through it, one of the main assumptions is that the church, those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith, Jews and Gentiles, we are Israel. That is going to be one of the baseline assumptions throughout this sermon. It's no longer something that is based on a biological relationship to Abraham, but it is those who are united to Christ by faith, Jew and Gentile both, who are the true Israel in this modern day. That's going to be one of the assumptions as we move forward. But before we discuss, think about, hear from God's word, let us pray. Oh Lord God, this is your revelation. We pray that you would help us to hear and to trust and to obey. In Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. The background of a name is something most of us find interesting at the very least. You might think of, we're called Americans as a group, right? Americans. Well, where did that name come from? What's the etymology, the background of that name, Americans? Some of you might know Amerigo Vespucci. You know, most great things have Italians behind them. Yes, it's true. But America, Amerigo Vespucci. You know, you might have in your last name, your family's last name. Mine is Carol, so you might wonder, where does Carol come from? What does that mean in the original Gaelic or something like that? Well, what about a name that's popular right now? Redskins. Trying to understand the background of the term Redskins, the etymology of that name of a group, right, a football team here in Washington, D.C., can actually have really big implications for how we do things, right? Some people are saying that we should get rid of the name Redskins from this football team. And others are saying we should keep it. And so some are saying, well, what's the etymology? What's the background of the term? And some say, well, if you go back, Redskins meant that somebody had scalped a Native American. And so that's what it's referring to. Others are saying, no, actually, if you go back, the term began with Native Americans calling themselves Redskins. They would call white people white skins, black people black skins, and themselves Redskins. And then it sort of just got translated directly into English. Now, I'm not going to try to sort all of that out for you this morning. I have a different task. But what I want you to see is that the etymology, where the name came from for this group of people, has serious impact for the present, for you and I, if we're involved in that discussion, especially if that's the name that's been given to us. And today, as we consider where the name Israel came from, a word that's used more than the name of Jesus, really, in the Bible, over 2,200 times in the scriptures, we need to understand, well, where does that term come from? What does it mean? What's the background? And what we'll see is that we're going to learn as much about ourselves as we do about the one who gave the name. Maybe we'll learn a bit more about the God who has named us in the process. So before we enter into this passage, Genesis 32, beginning in verse 22, we need to get some context. We're talking about Jacob. And Jacob has had an interesting life. I mean, as we've gone through Genesis, we've talked about Noah and Adam and Eve and Sarah and Abraham and Isaac. And we've discussed all of these different people. And now we're coming to this point where we're going to learn of Jacob. Now, Jacob, it all began with him in the womb struggling with his brother. Like, it was like he was fighting with his brother inside of his womb, and so his mother comes before God. Rebecca asks, what's going on? And the Lord explains that he is going to give his blessing to the weaker, not the stronger. He is going to give his blessing to the younger, to Jacob. That was different because Jacob would be the second born, not the firstborn. But everything from that point moves forward. And Jacob is involved in a moment of deception where he deceives Isaac, his father, who is blind, into giving him the inheritance, into giving him the blessing. And when Esau finds out that Jacob was acting like him and deceived his father into giving him the blessing, Esau publicly declares, "I am going to murder my brother. I'm going to kill Jacob." As soon as it makes sense, Jacob is going down. So at that point, you know, Jacob, obviously a little bit afraid. Rebekah, also afraid. And so she wants Jacob to move far, far away, get out of the danger zone, because your brother wants to kill you. He is going to take you out. Jacob's afraid. Could you imagine somebody publicly declaring that they wanted to do that? I remember when I was in middle school, there was some guy that told everybody that after seventh period, it was on. You know, Tim and I were going to fight. I was like, I didn't know we were going to fight. So I'm going through the whole day expecting, coming at the end of seventh period, and I walk in the hall. What if I see this guy? Is he going to approach me? Didn't happen. He was afraid. But anyway, the point is, I know what it felt like to fear. I mean, that's just someone maybe fighting with you. What if it's someone who said that they would actually want to murder you? So Jacob moves far away. But the whole time that he's gone, he's aware that his brother has this intention toward him. And he goes into other situations where he's involved with this man Laban, and there's all kinds of deception going on, both on the side of Laban and Jacob being a bit tricky too. And then we come to a point where Jacob is now heading back to the land. He's getting away from this Laban, who also hasn't had the best of intentions toward him. And so, turning to the beginning of chapter 32, if you have your Bibles with you, you'll see that here in verse 1, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Angels of God. The word angels, it's like a messengers of God. They are bringing a message, in a sense, to Jacob. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. If you have your ESV Bible and you look at that little note that they have at the bottom about Mahanaim, it says that it means two camps. Okay, so God is sending his messengers. They're bringing a message. He sees two camps of angels. And he exclaims, "This is God's camp, Mahanaim." Now he's heading back into the land that was promised to Abraham and Isaac. So he's moving back toward the land that's been promised. He sees these messengers. He calls it two camps. Moving on. "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother," "in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I've sojourned with Laban and stayed until now, and I have many goods.'" So he's trying to go ahead of him and make sure Esau knows he's coming, and he's trying to make sure he knows he has no ill will toward him, and that he's got plenty of goods and so on. Well, what happens? Verse 6, "The messengers returned to Jacob saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him.'" So instead of his messengers meeting Esau, he's got Esau coming toward him to meet him with 400 men. It doesn't sound too good, does it? Seventh period, he doesn't want seventh period to end. You know what I mean? Okay, so he's got 400 men coming toward him with Esau, and he's greatly afraid and distressed. Verse 7, Jacob is greatly afraid. He is distressed. So what does he do? He takes God's tip. It says he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps. See, he sees that God is working with him to give him some shrewdness in how he is going to deal with Esau. So just as he saw the two camps of angels, he says, God must be showing me how to deal with this onslaught. I will divide my people into two camps so that at least if he gets one, he won't get the other. Verse 9, "And Jacob said, 'O God of my father.'" You see, Jacob, although he can sometimes be presented in this black and white category as if he's really, really bad at one point and really, really good, actually right here, Jacob is showing he has faith, He has a real piety about him. And he said, O God of my father, Abraham, and God of my father, Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me. And that word deliver will come up again in our passage. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So Jacob is coming to him. He's praying to him. He's like, please deliver me. It's a word that's connected with redemption. Redeem me, Lord. Deliver me. Get me out of the situation. Esau wants to kill me. And then he refers all of that prayer. Do you remember when you said that I'm going to have offspring that will continue and I will live in the land? All these promises that you made to Abraham and Isaac have been passed on to me. So please deliver me, Lord. And so then it goes into a few other things that Esau does to sort of secure his position with this coming onslaught. And in verse 22, now coming into the text that we are going to specifically look at, the same night Jacob arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. It's interesting, just as a side note, how the Bible will use sometimes these homophones, words that sound like other words to sort of indicate things. What does Jabbok sound like? Jacob, right? Jacob, Jabbok. It's a very fitting place for him to get into a match as he is about to. And he took his family and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. Stop there. Jacob is all alone. Right? He doesn't have his servants with him. He doesn't have any animals. He doesn't have a pit bull. He has no help. All he has is he's standing in a hallway. The school is cleared and his enemy stands before him. You see what I mean? There's one man who has publicly declared he wants to kill Jacob, and it's Esau. And right when he's alone, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Who else could this man be? It's Esau. Esau has begun to wrestle Jacob in the middle of the night. Does it remind you of the way that the whole story started with Jacob and Esau? In the darkness of the womb of Rebekah, the two were going at it and struggling within. And now here, at the end of their life, in the darkness, this man comes and is wrestling Jacob. And they're wrestling until the beginning of the day. And I wonder what you think when I say that they're wrestling. When we read here that they were wrestling, do you think Olympics? Do you think WWF? Do you think UFC? I would suggest to you that it's actually less WWF, right? WWF, it looks real, it looks scary, but it's actually not real. That was hard for me to figure out as a child born in the 80s. I denied it for a long time, but it really isn't real. It's more UFC, which is very real and very no holds barred. And has actual physical implications for the wrestlers. That's the kind of wrestling that we see going on here. Until the breaking of the day. It's the nighttime and they're going until the very breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. A tricky move. One that he didn't see, he didn't expect. This tricky move comes in and he hits the hip socket. Actually, he just touches the hip socket. He touches his hip socket and what happens? The whole hip is thrown out of joint. This main moving area when you're wrestling in the hip is taken completely out of joint with just a touch. This man, Esau, has stayed in good shape. Or maybe it's a different man, but he has taken Jacob's hip out of socket. And then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. So Jacob's still holding on. He's still wrestling. Even with a broken hip, He's still wrestling him. Let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what's your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Now we can get really abstract about the name of Israel here. The name itself is two different words put together, which means to strive with God. But we don't have to get too abstract about it because it's connected by God to a story, to a historical happening. Wrestling with God. Wrestling. He says, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, because you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So that's where this name is given. But we ought to remember that in the scriptures, who gives names to what? Do we have authority to give names to things? Yes, Adam is presented as naming all of the animals, etc., etc. But the one who has ultimate authority to name us and to change our names is God, the one who made the light and called it light, who made the earth and called it land, etc. This naming is quite significant because it's maybe tipping Jacob off that although it made sense for him to be wrestling Esau, he could be wrestling somebody he wasn't aware of. He has been renamed. So Jacob asks him, please tell me your name. Tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The same word there that he asked that God would deliver him from Esau. And you say, what in the heck just happened? I mean, Jacob's obviously realizing, although he and we all assumed that this man that he was wrestling was actually Esau, all of that ambiguity that we went through, we finally get to the end and we realize he was wrestling God. He was wrestling God the whole time. And what in the world, why did God go through all of that to change his name? Couldn't it have just been easier if God said, Jacob, and he says, Lord, he says, your name is Israel now. And then he walks away. That would have been a lot easier. No hips getting thrown out. No confusion about what's going on. I mean, it would have been a lot easier, right? Why does God do this strange, really tricky thing, right? I mean, he thought it was a man wrestling with him. Well, there's a few different reasons why. God is being tricky here. He is being shrewd. He comes in the night. Jacob can't see. And he leads him to believe that he's actually Esau wrestling with him. You see, God is a bit tricky. So on one hand, we learn about the God who has named us, that this God who has named us as a people is a tricky God. He is a shrewd God. He can come in and act as if he's doing one thing or that the situation is such when actually it's a little bit different than you might have at first assumed. And secondly, we ought to see that God is also not against us learning to be shrewd in our dealings with others also. We are made in his image. So God gave Jacob that vision of these two camps so that he could shrewdly deal with Esau. But here's the thing, is that you might say, well, okay, God is tricky, God is shrewd, but does that mean God's not good? That God's not faithful? That God's not true? No. The whole purpose of all of this, the whole purpose of the match, to come in and entangle himself in this wrestling match, is to give Jacob confidence that the promises that he made to him, he is going to remain faithful to. And that just as he struggled with God all night thinking he was Esau and prevailed, and yet it was God that he prevailed against, how much more will he prevail when he meets Esau? He's teaching him a lesson here. He's teaching him a lesson about God's covenant faithfulness to the promises that he has made, to his ancestral promises. And even more, God is showing him that in the touching of his hip. You might say, how? What does the touching of the hip have to do with faithfulness to promises? Well, in the touching of the hip, that word for hip is closely associated with this whole idea of placing the hand near the thigh. And as we know, in Abraham calling his servant to go do things for him, he calls the servant to put your hand under my thigh. Make a compact with me. Make an agreement. Make a covenant. And as we make this covenant, you and I will be faithful to one another. In this move, this tricky move by God that he didn't reveal until the end of the night, when he touched that hip, it is a physical reminder to Jacob that God is committed in covenant faithfulness to him to accomplish his promises in the future. That in God's wrestling with him, he is showing to Jacob that he is for him and that he need not fear Esau. But it's a very tricky way to do it. And we found that God is quite shrewd. Now, I think that this ought to create some dissonance within us as we hear it. Why is God being tricky? Why is he being shrewd in doing all of this? And yet what we ought to see is something like what C.S. Lewis talked about. C.S. Lewis, in one of the books of Narnia, the Narnia series, he talks about how, well, Aslan is the Christ character. He's sort of the God character. And there's a discussion going on about Aslan. And somebody says, well, Aslan, he's a little bit scary. And the person responds, well, of course. He's not safe, but he's good. Yeah, of course. God is not safe. He's God, but he's good. And in sort of the same line of thinking, he's tricky. God is tricky. But he's good. But he's good. We see this extending on through the scriptures, these sorts of tricky moves as God is doing this shrewd, tricky behavior in order to further the most important thing in the world, these ancestral promises that he's going to make the world right through the offspring of Abraham. We think of places like David. David taking a cue from the Lord when he's before the king Achash of Gath. And he acts like he's crazy and starts having spittle come out of his beard. And Achash says, what do you bring crazy people before me for? Do I lack crazy people in my kingdom? Get him out of here. And David writes a psalm about it. Psalm 34, when he made himself appear crazy to Abimelech and then was set free. Or we think of Paul, who's in Acts 9 sitting upon in a jail cell, and he knows the guards are guarding the gates. And so some disciples get a basket, a little bit shrewd, eh? And throw the basket up the wall and let Paul down in the basket. Or we even see that God continues to work in tricky ways, shrewd ways, even on into the New Testament. Turn, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. You might say, well, God was a little bit shrewd and tricky in the past, but maybe not in the present. He might have been shrewd for the sake of furthering the most important thing in the world, which is the covenant promises of God to bring blessing to all nations. But here, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders. Now, we're not going to get into all of that right now. And with all wicked deception. Of course, the lawless one, deception, Satan, wicked deception. For those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, you want to be tricky with God? You want to try to deceive the nations and ruin his good creation? Well, guess who's going to be tricky with you? God. And you will not be more tricky than God. He will accomplish his good purposes for Jesus' people. I mean, is it not the greatest trick in the world that Satan and the Romans and the Jews all thought that they were putting to death Jesus Christ when actually they were accomplishing the salvation of the world? That's the biggest trick that ever got played on Satan. And that is the trick that is good. See, God is tricky, but he's good. And through faith, we enjoy all the benefits of what he's provided for us in Christ. So there are a few applications here. One is that our view of God needs to be expanded. Always, we need to be ready for our view of God to be expanded. I think of my nephew. I was in the car with him. I've known him, obviously, since he was little. I love him dearly. And now he's a teenager, so he can be smart with his mom or whatever. So I'm in the car, and I said, "Cole, you are acting like a jerk." And he said, "I can't believe you talked to me like that. Of all people, you shouldn't talk to me like that. You're a pastor." You know, I was being harsh, I don't know. And I said, "Cole, you've got to have your understanding of a pastor expanded." It's the same way with God. Sometimes we think God is, he's Mr. Rogers. Now, I like Mr. Rogers. Mr. Rogers is a great guy. Watched the show when I was a kid. But Mr. Rogers, he's not totally shrewd. He's not a tricky guy. You know, you might think you could pull one on Mr. Rogers. Well, God is not Mr. Rogers. He is much, much greater than any conception we presently have of him. And God wants us to expand and allow him to be the kind of God who can invert and even subvert categories that are presently there. He can be a subversive God. I mean, think about the way that typically in your culture, the person who gets the blessing is the firstborn, right? So God might go along with the status quo, right? He might go along with the powers that be and the way they're doing it, sure. No, he totally subverts the way things are being done. He says, "I'm going to consistently be giving it to the secondborn instead. I'm God. I like to do that. It's kind of fun." I don't know why exactly in the divine mystery why he does things the way he does, but I know he's tricky. But he's good. He is good to his people, and we need to see that side of it too. That God is 150% committed to the promises that he's made to you in your baptism. That you have been named, that you, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit has been placed upon you. You are a child of God through faith that Jesus Christ died and rose again on your behalf. You are unconditionally loved, and God is going to bring the fullness of the promises to bear in your life. He is going to do it. He's totally committed to it. These are the most important promises ever made. Are those the promises that are most important to us? Are those promises from God that have been put upon us as important to us as they are to God? Or are our promises to our coworkers or to our family more important than God's promises to us? God wants us to be as committed to his mission through God's people as he is committed to that mission. And guess what? If you make your highest commitment to these promises, then your coworkers, your family, and every other situation or relationship you find yourself in will be blessed through that. God is tricky, but he is good.